So, the one who dies with the most toys wins, right? Isn't that the definition of success? Obviously, it should be. The one with the most friends on Facebook. I saw this on TV on a commercial. The one with the most friends on Facebook wins. That's our definition of success, isn't it? I would think so. That may be how the world defines success, but that's not how God defines it. It's just not. It's not success here, and it's certainly not success in the hereafter. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about success. And the book of Ecclesiastes is all about what makes a successful life. And we aren't talking in terms of materialism. We're talking in terms of our spiritual walk. The only toys we can truly enjoy are the ones that we don't turn into idols, but it's so easy to do that. I love my stereo. I love my Blu-rays. But the friends, if you want to talk about friends on Facebook, the only friend we want, in fact, the only friend that really matters, is Jesus. So we're beginning this new series on Ecclesiastes today. It's one of the wisdom books probably written by Solomon towards the end of his life. And it asks the question, what's life all about, Alfie? And for the answer, please turn to the end of Ecclesiastes. That's about in the middle of your Bible. It's after Psalms and Proverbs. It's before Isaiah and Jeremiah. So it's right about in the middle of the book. So if you kind of spread it in the middle, you'll find Ecclesiastes in there. So turn to chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14, we're going to begin with the end in mind. I'm going to put it up on the board for you in case you don't get there quick enough. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's his conclusion. He goes chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, and he says, in the end, this is what it's all about. Fear God, keep His commands. That's everything. Now, each week we're going to explore a different aspect of our existence here on earth. And each week we're going to ask a question or two to help us determine how successful our week has been and how successful our walk with Christ is becoming. Here's the question for this week. What do you depend on? And who do you labor for? And your answer to that question is your definition of success. And you should answer that for yourself. However you answer that question, what you depend on and who you labor for, that's your definition of success for yourself. And you have actual evidence in your life as you're living it today. Now, I can't tell you what's going on in your heart. I can't tell you what you're depending on. You can. Although you'll lie to yourself. And so we're going to go to God's Word and say, well, perhaps if I'm lying to myself, God's Word will help me to uncover that so that I understand what the real question is. As you saw, Solomon was convinced that if it is not God, then it's in vain. Asking ourselves these sorts of questions over and over can get annoying. As I was writing this, I was getting annoyed. And we can become indifferent to the very question. And we can discount it. We can ignore it. We can even run from it because we don't like the answer that we come to. We might be tempted to say to ourselves, all right, already, I get it. But the point is, we don't. We never get it. Not really. Not really. Because this question is what governs our sanctification. Seriously. This question is what governs our sanctification, and it's what drives us into the arms of Christ. The answer to this question. It's what forces us to make a choice each and every day as to how we intend to live that day. Will it be for ourselves or will it be for God? Asking it teaches us to put a value on our day, to spend it well, not foolishly. Joshua put the question to Israel this way. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, that is, if it's just too much of a hassle to serve God, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, and those were the gods of their belly, or as the New Testament puts it, the gods of our flesh, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, the gods you make with your own hands? Those little idols that they used to carry around with them and that they tried to steal from the tents of other people like Achan did. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it's a personal question. So in that sense, you really don't care what your neighbors are doing. You don't care what your spouse is doing. You don't care what your parents are doing. You don't care what your kids are doing. As for you, and hopefully for your entire household, we will serve the Lord. Now that's the only essential question of life, and it's the only choice we really have to make. It's the choice that confronted Adam in the garden when he ate the forbidden fruit. On what do you depend? And whom do you labor for? Adam made a bad choice. Sometimes we do too. What do you depend on? Who do you labor for? You can depend on the church, believe it or not. And you can even serve the church well. And you can labor to know God's word and think you're depending on God and laboring for Him. But not if your goal is to serve yourself instead of serving and knowing God. Away from me, you evildoers, says Christ. I never knew you. That troubles me because it's a very subtle thing to do all the things which we're supposed to do and to think that in the end we only did it to exalt ourselves. We only did it to make ourselves look good. We only did it to count the number of friends that we have at church or how large our church is or any number of things that we do, how much scripture we've memorized, and, you know, we get our little checklist out and we compare with one another. And when we do that, it's actually doing one of these things. It's actually pointing to ourselves and saying to ourselves, look at me, look at me, look at me. Ain't I great? Ain't I doing all this stuff for you? When in fact, all the time we're doing it for ourselves. And because it's so subtle, it's a frightening thing to ask. You can squander your days and your nights on other vanities, on things that don't matter and cannot last. You can do that. I do that all the time. Other vanities on things that don't matter, cannot last, on things that bring you glory instead of God, on things that will not and cannot satisfy your greatest need, which is God. And you'll look for comfort and meaning in things that will not comfort and cannot give meaning because they're meaningless in themselves. I spent my time this holiday season comforting myself with chocolate and bonbons. And it worked. No. But actually, they're vanities. They're things without substance, without power or value, until they're seen in the light of God's countenance as coming from God's hand by grace. And really, it's just that little twist on it. There's nothing wrong in those things in themselves, but to know that they come from God by His grace are things which then give glory back to God, and they aren't things which become idols in themselves, and they aren't things which serve to exalt us to ourselves. It's recognizing whose hand we get these things from. If it is not God, then it is in vain. Anything else cannot bring you success, not the sort of success that matters. Paul wrote about a success to the Philippians. You may not have looked at this verse this way. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He doesn't mean California, New York. Whatever condition I am in. Okay? I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, knocked down, and I know how to abound, to do well. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that's His success. It's not that He succeeded in Himself, for Himself, under His own strength, saying, look at me, I managed to be content in all circumstances. He says, no, it's because of Christ I learned how to be content. I learned that. It didn't come naturally. It wasn't obvious for him to learn that. And it wasn't easy to come by such knowledge because God put Paul through the grinder, didn't he? He put him through the wringer until he was purged of his dross and emptied of himself as Christ was emptied of himself. Only then could Paul be content. And only then could Paul depend on God alone. And only then could Paul labor for God alone. Because otherwise, Paul might have thought, look how great I am. Look at all these churches I've planted. I can count them. I'd have to take off my shoes because I'd have to go onto my toes. Look at all these churches. Look at all these followers of Christ. Look at all the people I led to Christ. Look at all the verses I know. Look at all the teaching I've done. What about the guy that fell asleep in the window at midnight? You know, man, am I good or what? You know, I can hold their attention wee hours. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is designed to take you through every aspect of your life, area by area, invading every nook and cranny of your earthly existence to ask this same question. What do you depend on? Who do you labor for? You're commanded by God to examine yourself and the life you're living. You need to determine for yourself, if your heart, in your heart of hearts, whether God is the answer for each and every nook and cranny of your life. Is He? Or is He something that's set aside on your calendar for 2 hours on a Sunday morning? And that's something that we all wrestle with every week, to walk out the door and say, okay, that's done, and now I go back to life. And when we do that, we struggle. Do you fear God and Him alone? Do you willingly and lovingly obey His commandments? Do you really love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, as we sang this morning? Do you love your neighbor as yourself, as we sang this morning? Do you hang your life, your whole life, your very being, on those two pegs? Do you do that? really? That's not an accusation, it's a question. And it's a question we ought to ask ourselves. It's a reasonable question to ask every morning when you get up. What am I going to hang my life on today? What value am I going to assign to it? How important is it to me today to live this life for Christ? Can you say in all honesty, as Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or do you live for yourself and for you death would be loss? Is that your success? How would you know? And that's how we're going to use Ecclesiastes as a spotlight to examine our heart and our soul. God's word is the mirror of our soul, the test of our heart, the standard of truth in all things. And that includes temporal things as well as eternal things. Better to be judged by God's word in this life than to be judged by Christ at the life to come. Isn't that true? I'd rather get it squared away now than to hear on judgment day, away from me, you evildoer. Or to say, I never knew you. Or to say, well, you got in as by a man through the flames. Skin of your teeth. If we depend on and labor for Christ in this world, if he is our food and our drink, and that's why we went to the communion table this morning, because Christ is our food and our drink, then he is our success, our very life now and forevermore. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Does this sound familiar? Yeah, that's the question that Ecclesiastes is asking. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant according to my steadfast, sure love for David. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. And then he asks us, choose your way today. Choose your way. See, so often we look at that and we say, well, God's ways are so much above mine, I just can't get a handle on them anyway. You know, but he's just so lofty, I just have no grasp, no concept. It's not what it's saying. In the context of it, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, there's a way in which you should walk. Walk in it, therefore. It's my way. It's the highway. Not the way we use it. It's my way or the highway. But God says, I have built a highway in the desert, and it's the way of the righteous. And none of the unrighteous shall be walking on that. And he asks us to walk in that way, to walk on his highway that he's provided for us. So before we begin with chapter 1, let me give you some cautions. It'd be easy to read this book and come away despairing. I like to maintain track of two tensions. In our Christian life, there are things which we hold both of them at the same time, never one more than another. This is one of those tensions of our Christian life. We might think that nothing in this life matters. As the old adage goes, we could become so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. That's an ancient heresy called dualism. Dualism teaches that the world is evil. Everything here is no good, it's just rotten, you know, it's the flesh is evil, it's all an illusion, none of this is real. It teaches that our goal is to escape this earthly life. It teaches that the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, and that our whole life should be devoted to punishing our flesh and escaping our earthly fetters. And about that, God says, this is Eastern mysticism, and it's the philosophy of Plato, but it is not Christianity. Things of the flesh and things of the world are not evil in themselves. The heart is what's evil, unless it is changed, tempered, and governed by the Spirit of God through grace. And that's what we're here this morning celebrating. And yet even things of the Spirit are not ends in themselves. That's where we can go wrong with trying to serve the church or memorize Scripture or do all those things for God, all the time doing one of these things and saying, look at me, how great I am. The Spirit lives in us to guide us, to instruct us, to discipline us, to comfort us while we are in the flesh, not while we're out of the flesh. He does that here, now. In the body, in the world, so that the things we do as we master our flesh will be glorifying to God. But we can't master our flesh and bring it into submission to God apart from Christ. What can you do apart from Christ? Nothing. Okay, and that's what that means. Because apart from Christ, we have no life in us. But in Christ, we live and move and have our being. And that's why Paul said to live is Christ. Strange statement. To live is Christ. Not it's about Christ. It's not it includes Christ. It's not Christ is my afterthought. It says to live is Christ. He is the beginning and the end of life, the Alpha, the Omega, the means and the purpose of life. Being united to Christ by faith brings life to our flesh that once was dead in trespasses and sins. But being united to Christ does not do away with the flesh. We're not trying to escape that. Rather, we're trying to bring it under our control, under the dominion of Christ. It gives meaning and value to the life we live in the flesh. I no longer live, says Paul, Galatians 2:20, one of our memory verses. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. When we believe that, we can rightly answer the question, on what do you depend? And who do you labor for? And the answer we give to ourselves and to the whole world is the only answer that counts. Christ alone. Christ alone. He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. That's success in God's sight. But so seldom is that success in our sight. Again, it might be easy to conclude from Ecclesiastes that nothing is worthwhile in this world. There's no joy to be had except in God or in religion. But Ecclesiastes tells us to take life as it comes. Enjoy it where you can and while you can. Discover and savor its simple pleasures. That, too, is a message of Ecclesiastes. God gave them to you to enjoy, but as you live, live to God. That's all. As you live, live to God. And not to self. This is the day that the Lord has made. Don't we sing that? This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118:24. The final conclusion of Ecclesiastes is to fear God and obey his commands. And yet on the way to this final conclusion, there are seven other conclusions that cannot be ignored. They lend balance to the whole. And here they are together. This is like taking all the cashews and M&Ms out of the nut mix. These are on your handout. So if you turn your handout over to the back, you'll see these on there. Notice that God is the center of every conclusion. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything. Eat, drink, and find satisfaction in work. These are from God. Be happy and do good while you live. Life is a gift from God. Enjoy your labors. It's your lot. For only God knows the outcome. If God blesses you with goods and money, accept and enjoy them. Nothing is better than to enjoy every day that God has given you. Live in the moment, for it is now that God favors what you do. Now, for those of you that have read Ecclesiastes before, you may have skipped over those as you went through, because there's so much depression. All of this is worthless. All of this is meaningless. You know, and you just pull whatever hair you have left out of your head saying, why do I bother living? And that's why I'm pulling these out, like the cashews and the M&Ms. So you have them in front of you, and you can remind yourself as we go through this, yeah, but life can be good. Lived for Christ. Lived for Christ. Now, at the same time, Ecclesiastes tells us that life is hard, as if we didn't know that. So let's not approach life with an unrealistic attitude that everything is so nice and so wonderful and easy and pleasing, as if there was no suffering in the world. There is. And we have an obligation to relieve that suffering wherever we encounter it. We're not plastic Christians with painted smiles whose heart doesn't break to see the world as it is, steeped in sin, broken, pain-ridden. We're realists by nature, not Pollyannas. That's from a book back in the 19th century, Pollyanna. I sometimes, you know, I forget how old I am. And the fact that our reading program has changed in school. And so when I give you these things, I let you know where I got those from, because I get these stares like, eh? Anyway. If you have your Bibles still open, Ecclesiastes, middle of your Bible, chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who is that? Solomon. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Okay, what do you mean by that? This word vanity is central to the entire book because it keeps on getting repeated. So let's understand what it means before we go any further. Some of you may have meaningless in your translations. You may have futile. It comes from the Aramaic word hebel, which means breath. It's something without substance. It's transient. It's fleeting. It often refers to an idol, which I found absolutely fascinating. So if we depend on anything in this world more than we depend on God, or if we serve anything or anyone in this world in place of God, remember that difference that we're trying to maintain, that tension, in place of God, then we are committing idolatry. Right? Because we substituted the one for the other. That's idolatry. Do not love the world or anything in the world, or the love of the Father is not in you. 1 John 2:15. Great. So here we go again. So there's nothing that I can enjoy in this world. There's not. I shouldn't have bought, you know, the new TV. I shouldn't have. No. For all the reasons I just gave, this verse from 1 John should not be read to say that the world is only evil and we must hate everything in it. It doesn't say that. The word "or" here is used in the original language is simply setting up a contrast between one thing and the other. It doesn't mean either love God or love the world. It means don't love the world in opposition to loving God. Did you get that? Don't love the world in opposition to loving God. If you love God and if you love anything in this world, like your spouse, like your children, like your neighbors, like you're supposed to do, and where are they? In the world. Okay, then love them because of God and not in place of God. And that's where we go awry. That, too, is the message of Ecclesiastes. And we can maintain this balance by realizing that God made this world. He made this world. This is His world. And He's actively at work in preserving and governing this world. He is not the clockmaker who wound it up at the beginning of time and walked away, saying, okay, I did everything I could do, you people are on your own. It's not fatalistic in saying, God wound up the clock, you're on your own. God is actively at work preserving and governing this world. And if we forget that, we can fall into idolatry or into despair. And so this second verse could be read this way. Warning, warning. Here's another one from the past. Danger, Will Robinson. Say, I can. Really? They have that? Okay. Well, fine. Anyway, glad you know what I mean by that. Warning, idolatry ahead. Absolute idolatry, says the preacher. Idols of vapor. All is an idol. You could read the verse that way. And then Solomon goes on to show us how we turn the material world into idols in our heart to worship them. He warns us to avoid that snare by seeing the work of God's hands everywhere we look. Now, I don't often do that. Sometimes on a brilliant sunset, I look at that and I say, man, what the glory of God looks like. I mean, that just sets my heart to palpitate, you know. But to look at, I don't know, let's say the scum on a pond where the water isn't moving, and to say, look at this. Even in still waters, God causes life to be generated, and that's by His hand too. I don't think in those terms all the time. And I'm trying to train myself to look at life that way. And no matter what it is I'm looking at, to say, there's God's hand at work too. And when we begin to despair over economics and politics and, you know, all the rest of that garbage that goes on, to say, and that's God's hand at work too. What am I to learn from this, and how am I to respond to this? Because God's hand is at work. But I'm not prone to do that either. But I'm training myself to become prone to do that. That's my struggle day in and day out, is to learn how to look at life that way. As we sang this morning, to see God when we're in the tunnel, to see God when there appears to be no light, to see God when that despair that we go through is no longer the pain, that God of our yesterdays and of today and of tomorrow, that tomorrow is surely coming, that that light of the dawn is going to be there in the middle of my night that I can't see yet, but I can expect it, I can hope for it, I can know that it's coming. Absolutely. And even if it doesn't dawn in this life, it's dawning when I'm raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. And I celebrate that, and I take joy and comfort in that and not in anything in this world. I've lost my place. Verse 3. There we go. Good. What profit, when in doubt, go back to the Bible. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Under the sun. a repeated phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes, so let's get this out of the way. It means living here on earth, looking at the things of this world, as distinct from looking at the kingdom and the things of God. So every time you see that phrase, understand we're not just looking at the world is of itself. Okay, we're looking at it as apart from Christ, as apart from God. And so you want to see where that despair is coming from in Ecclesiastes. It's because we've divorced the one from the other. Don't do that. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. That is, life is short. Eat dessert first. It's fleeting. Life is short. It's fleeting. What will you do with this day that lies before you? The sun also rises and the sun goes down and it hastens to the place where it arose. Day after day, week after week, month after month, life just marches on. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it, or there are no words to express the angst of life, the futile search for meaning in the things of this world. That's what that means. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing. You know, you can look at a lot of pretty things, and after a while, they aren't pretty anymore. They're just there. You know, I sometimes will tell a beautiful woman that she's beautiful. I'll sometimes tell a handsome guy he's handsome. Because everybody else is telling him, you got a pimple. You know, that was a dumb mistake. Right? And they try to tear them down because, well, I'm not as pretty as them. I'm not as handsome as them. I'm not as fast as them. And we try to tear one another down. And so I let them know, God's gifted you with something. And that's worth celebrating as well. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing. We begin to see all of this as just mundane. All of life just boring. All of life just despair. And that's when we begin to look for other things to satisfy ourselves and to comfort ourselves. That's when we get into trouble. When life is no longer something wonderful to look at. Life is no longer something special and surprising every day that we get up. When you get bland about life, when you get indifferent to life, you're going to put your foot in that snare and begin searching for other gods, other satisfactions, and not find them in Christ. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing, and that's the Rolling Stones. Again, before your time, but he's still singing. He's still singing. I can't get no satisfaction. Now, we never seem to have enough. There's an emptiness in our heart, a void that nothing in this world can fill. And yet we still try to fill it with those worldly things. We do that day in and day out. That's what we're in search of. I sometimes think that all this twittering and tweeting and chatter on the internet, you know, is look at me, look at me, look at me, here's my life. You know, I'm going down the aisle at King Supers. Look at this. I'm picking up a box of salt. You know, now I'm going over to the cashier and, you know, isn't this wonderful? Am I not the center of your universe? Because I certainly am the center of my universe. It's... Sorry if I offended somebody. I'm just saying that it's all vanity, it's all vapor, it's all meaningless. Until we see God in the things of God, and until we find our meaning in Him and realize our value in Him. So we need to stop looking for identity in the things of men and in the work of our own hands as valuable or as enjoyable as they may be at times, or as worthless and as painful as they may be at times. And they often are. They are still God's provision. Verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Ooh, that's like a rhyme. And what that means is things don't change much. They really don't. I took a minor in history in college, and I was shocked to see that the things from 4,000 years ago are the things I'm seeing today, and 2,500 years ago, things I see today, 1,000 years ago, things I see today, beginning of the last century, things I see today. Nothing's changed much. Why? Because the nature of man hasn't changed. And until the nature of man changes, the world won't change. When I came to Christ, God ran me off all my peers. I went in and I studied history, I studied politics, I studied philosophy, I studied the law, I studied this, that, and the other, and God whispered in my ear and He says, all a dead end, vanity, vapor, worthless, meaningless, isn't it? Yes. Because the question I was seeking to answer was, what changes the heart of a man? Because until we change the heart of a man, I'm saying this as a non-Christian, until we change the heart of a man, the world remains the same. What will change the heart of a man? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you betcha. And when the lives of people are changed, the world changes around them. And even if the whole world doesn't come to Christ, for those who are in the world who are in Christ, the whole world becomes new. It is spectacular We see things we hadn't seen before. We take pleasure in things we never took pleasure in before. And we say, this is from the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't believe I lived a whole lifetime and never saw this before. Praise God. Verse 10. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, hey, look, no, it's the internet is no. 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 I mean, we had worldwide communications long before the internet. You know, the world did not begin in 1982. It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things. We forget where we came from. We forget our roots. We forget history. Nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. That's a heads up for us. If you think the world was made for you and that the mark you leave on the world is something everybody's going, wow, did you see John lived? Wow, did you see Sally lived? Wow, the whole world got changed because of them. They're still celebrating it 1,000 years later. Ain't going to happen. Sorry. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I was somebody. I made a difference. I was famous. People knew my name. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. Now that's a burdensome task. That's a lot of work. God has given to the sons of men to do that, by which they may be exercised, energetically engaged. So we study our science and we study our math and we study our technology, spend our nights on the internet, writing code, whatever it is that we do that we think, wow, this is going to change the world. Everything's going to be different because of this thing which I'm giving as a gift from me to mankind. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Under the sun, remember, ignoring God. That's what that means. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, ignoring God, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Gone, right through our fingertips. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be numbered. I used to get frustrated at work trying to fix things. And my guys kept telling me, lower your expectations, Bill. You got to lower your expectations. You're not going to change anything. I didn't want to hear it because I thought, surely, we're reasonable people. We can fix this. Life could be better if only people would see life the way I see life and do things my way. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked, verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Of course, there's just no counting the number of things that are wrong with this world. I could write a computer program for it and try to track it, you know, but I'd bust the computer. The world is fallen, in case you didn't notice. The world is broken. We can't fix it. All things must be restored by God. There you go. Not by man. By his sin, man was the cause of the fall. The earth itself is cursed for Adam's sake and for our sake, it says in Genesis 3:17. Now listen to Peter's words. This is in the book of Acts. This is Acts 3, 20 through 21. We'll put it up on the board. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. There's that change of heart. That's where that's coming from. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's what we sang about. That's the God of our yesterdays. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until when? Until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There is a time of refreshing, a time of restoration, and it's coming. And it's not coming through us, it's coming through Christ. And yet, in one sense, we are his means. He uses us to bring this about. And therefore, as I often say, get to work. Get to work. You can't just say, Christ is going to take care of it. I don't have to do anything. No. Get to work. Do what it is he's called you to do. Can you hear Solomon's warning in Peter's words? You are in the world and it's a fallen world, but there are times of refreshing. That's what it says in verse 20. They may be found in the presence of Jesus Christ. When? Here and now. In this fallen world. Jesus has been taken into the heavenlies only for the time being. And who did he send to us? His Spirit. Who abides with us. And whose spirit is that? That's the Spirit of Christ. Who's with us? Christ. So we're waiting for the only hand that can and will restore this world to its original pristine condition. But when he comes, he will rule in righteousness and justice and mercy, the things we are not seeing in this world right now because this world is broken. It's in the world to come as well. It's in the restored world. And yet in the meantime, who does he rule over right now? everything. But specifically, who does he rule over? Us. He rules over his people right now, in righteousness, in justice, and in mercy. And so we exercise those things within the context of the church, because this is the context of our sanctification. This is where we come to know Christ, if we will only see him as our Lord and King. And that's the condition. Reigning in heaven as he reigns on earth, among a people of faith born of grace, who have their life and their being in him alone, who find their meaning and their value and their identity in him alone, who find their success in him alone. And then the things of this world will look beautiful again as they are placed into their Maker's hands by faith. To hand it over. On whom do you depend? For whom do you labor? It's in this context that Solomon finishes up this chapter with what the world looks like when it's removed from the hand of God and from his purposes. Verse 16. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And that's Solomon. And he's not breastfeeding. He's not saying, look at me. He's not saying, look how great I am. He knows where his wisdom came from. It was his first prayer when he became king after his dad died. Lord God, this is too much for me. I can't handle this. How am I to lead such a great people who have such a great God? Give me wisdom to do that. Give me the wherewithal to do what it is you called me to do here. Verse 16, I communed with my heart saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. In other words, I want to be able to distinguish the one from the other. I want to know what things are of God and are wise and good, knowledge worth having, and this other thing called madness and folly that I see in this broken world. It could be easy to say I wanted to be as God, knowing good from evil, just as my father Adam wanted in the garden, judging by my own wisdom, insight, and intellect. But thank God, I perceived why this is also grasping for the wind. The end of verse 17. I perceived that this also, trying to do this on my own, for my own benefit, to glorify myself, doing this under my own efforts, is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. Go, wait a minute. Wait. Scripture doesn't teach that, does it? I mean, is this another one of those contrasts he's giving to us? Why? Because knowledge for knowledge's sake, science for science's sake, gained apart from God, and gain to exalt ourselves in place of God, to bring this full circle, gain so we can be independent and not dependent on God, standing on our own achievements and understanding and not standing in Christ alone, is grasping for the wind. And so he who increases knowledge of earthly things for earthly purposes increases sorrow. You're only going to frustrate yourself, really. You're only going to become depressed. The more you know, the more depressed you become, apart from Christ, because you say, man, this world's in a bad way. I can't get out of bed this morning. Right? But when we say, no, it's in the hands of God, I leap out of that bed. God's still in charge. He still reigns in heaven. By contrast, Peter 3:18 says that increasing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ leads to joy and it leads to fulfillment. So what does that mean? Wisdom, knowledge are not evil in themselves. The question is, whose wisdom and whose knowledge are we after? We cannot grow, we cannot serve once we're dead and buried. Where do we learn of Christ? We learn of Christ and we serve Christ in the here and now, today. That's part of our labor here on earth. That's our path to success, if you want to talk about success, and it's meant to be enjoyed and to give satisfaction in the labor. Christ is what we eat and drink, as he taught us. Why? So that we may have life in us, abundant life, in his name and for his glory. And that's why he came, to give that life to us, to give us his life, to give us his wisdom, to give us his knowledge. And every time I look at all the things that are screwed up in my life, and I go, gee, if only I knew better, you know, immediately I put my foot in it, because I'm thinking, I could have fixed this if only I knew better. If only I knew early enough, I could have prevented this from happening. And I think, the solution was in my hands, right? It was all according to my capabilities. Oops. But if we understand that it's his life and his wisdom and his knowledge, then our hearts may be encouraged, Colossians 2:2. Then our hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So wisdom and knowledge, again, not evil in themselves, but where do they reside? They reside in Christ and not in the noodle between your ears. When we get in the way and we try to find wisdom and knowledge in ourselves, taking pride in our own capabilities, as I am prone to do all the time, and we turn ourselves into idols, that's what we do. We turn ourselves into idols for self-worship when we do that. Look how great I am. Look how smart I am. Look how fast I am. Look how healthy I am. Look how strong I am. God can take that all from you in a moment. Some of us here know that. Some of us here have experienced that, where we had everything going for us, and all of a sudden, in a moment, it was gone. And we say, what now? And when those things happen, we say to ourselves, if I am so shocked and so dismayed and so hurt and so angry about this being taken from me, I'll tell you where I was depending. And I'll tell you for whom I was laboring. It could not have been for God. Couldn't have been, because it wouldn't have hurt that bad. Because what God gave to us, he had the right to take from us. And that's where those frustrations come in, that I did so much for God. I served him this way. I sacrificed myself to be so much for him. How could he do this to me? It's not fair. Welcome to the book of Job. That's all about that. That's all about that. And that's where that tendency towards self-idolatry is so quick and so easy to come to, so easy to do for ourselves. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Ask yourself this one question, one last time for today. What do I depend on? And who do I labor for? If it is not God, then it is in vain. Trying to solve life's problems with your own wisdom, without considering God's commands, is like trying to grasp the wind in your hand. Maybe you think it's more prudent and less risky to be logical and pragmatic. That's me. Yeah, I could wait on God, but gee, all I have to do is write a check. I could wait on God, but all I have to do is get a second job. I could wait on God, but... And I immediately, without ever asking God, should I do this, I leap right into it. I'd rather not wait for God, because I could get this done today. Waiting on God, I mean, that could be a lifetime. I mean, how do I know when he's going to answer that one? It might cost you if you obey. And you're afraid of that. I often am. What's he going to ask of me? How much is this going to cost me? How long do I have to endure this particular circumstance, this particular pain? I would rather go find a solution for myself than to have to endure this and wait on God. And so I get up my little idol. I shape it in my own image. I polish it up, buff it off, put it on my mantle, and begin to worship myself, saying, I can fix this. Using prudence and reason is not sinful in itself. One more time. Prudence and reason is not sinful in itself. Prudence and reason cause us to ask ourselves, is this the best use of my time and money? Will this further the kingdom? Does this reflect well on Jesus Christ? On the name of God, on the church. But when you trust in your own prudence and reason in place of God's words and wisdom, or in opposition to God's words and wisdom, then it's sinful. And if you do that regularly, then you are living a life of fear. But it's not fear of God. It's not the good kind of fear. It's the bad kind of fear. So fear God instead, and obey his commands instead. Go to his word before deciding what to do. Listen to his wisdom and understanding. Come to know God and his ways. Listen, by God's grace, you bear the image of Christ in your flesh. And here's the wonderful thing to consider. Just as Christ bears your image in his flesh, you are united to him. That's what that means. That one truth should dominate your thoughts. He is all your wisdom and all your knowledge. Nothing else in this world is as true and as eternal as the truth of Christ. It's just not. He is the way and the truth and the life. That's got to mean something. Those aren't just words. We don't just put those in lyrics and sing them and have them mean nothing. He is not of this world. We understand that, right? John 17. He's not of this world any more than you are. He was sent by your heavenly Father to save you out of this world. John 15:19. That's why you should fear God and obey His commands, to remind you that you depend on Him and your labor for Him. Now, there's a question on your handout. It's one you can answer tonight at the care groups. So explain this to me. How am I supposed to be in the world and not of the world? Chew on that. Chew on that. That's why you should fear God and obey His commands, because He chose you out of this world to remind you that you depend on Him and you labor for Him. You labor for Him. Not for your ends, for His ends. Not for your purposes, for His purposes. Not for your glory, for His glory. In everything you do. God sent His only Son into the world to cleanse and redeem you and to reconcile you to Himself for a reason. And too often we stop short of that. And we say, I got my salvation, I'm good to go. And our Christian walk ends there. God called you and enabled you to come to Christ and to listen to Him so that you may fear and obey God out of love for Christ. There's your motivation. There's the key to the engine. There's the thing that makes the whole thing work. To ensure you can do that, Christ lives in you by His Spirit. So remind yourself of that daily. Take it into account as you live. Remind yourself who you are and how you're supposed to live in this world, on this earth. Lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. Don't depend on it or labor for it as if it could give you life or satisfy you apart from Christ. Don't make an idol of your own mind and your own abilities. That has been my idol for most of my life, because that's vanity, vanity. It's not success, and it will soon pass away, like the wind through your fingers. Anyway, I'm putting a slide up on the board. Let's read this together. This will be our summary for today. This is going to be our pledge for tomorrow. It's a challenge to us. It's a way we can examine ourselves. So if you would, read with me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ, my friend, lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, and in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Whoever finds Him finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Amen.